We have our brother Tom Ridgerow with us this morning, and he has chosen as his subject, Lessons from Nazareth. Lessons from Nazareth. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Good morning, brethren. Well, in Luke, the fourth chapter, we're told that after Jesus returned from his 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted, he first went to Galilee, and he began preaching in the synagogues in Galilee. But then in verse 16 of that chapter, we're told that he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue there as well. We'd like to read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And I thought this was a very interesting interchange that had never happened before in Nazareth. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is where Jesus grew up. And when the people heard what he had done at Capernaum, they were surprised. And I thought their initial reaction seemed very positive. Remember there in verse 22, it says they marveled at the gracious words that Jesus spoke, and it says they spoke well of him. And at first, Jesus' response to that is a little confusing. He tells them that they would doubtless say to him, "Physician, heal yourself." And I thought when I read that, well, he seems to be antagonizing them. They appear to have a positive response at first. This saying, "Physician, heal yourself," is not a quote from the Old Testament like you would expect Jesus to give. In many cases, he did that. But it was an old Jewish proverb. "Physician, heal yourself." In other words, if you can help others, like it's reported that you did, then help yourself too. But really, their real sentiment was more selfish than that, that it first appeared. They weren't thinking that Jesus should heal himself. They could see that he was a strong, healthy man. There was nothing for him to be healed of. And they were thinking, really, why don't you do these things for us? In other words, heal us. Do good things for us. Physician, heal your own people. Show us your miracles. And at first we wonder, well, why didn't he do that? Why didn't he give the people of Nazareth the same opportunity to believe that he gave the people of Capernaum and many other places? And I think the answer to that goes back to the verses that he quoted from Isaiah. He said that he was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. "He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The poor, the captives, the oppressed, the blind. These were the ones that Jesus was looking for. These were, you might say, the fringes of society who had great needs and who knew that they had needs in themselves and who knew that they needed someone to help them from their destitute condition. So apparently there were none of these people or very few of these people who lived in Nazareth. And you can tell that by their reaction in the next few verses where they grabbed Jesus and they wanted to throw him off a cliff to kill him. Well, Jesus continues speaking. This is verses 25 through 27. He says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So you see here, the reaction of the people shows you why Jesus didn't do any miracles there. They didn't feel this great need for someone to really help them from their situation. They didn't see themselves on the fringes of society, ones whose heart conditions made them open to Jesus' message. They were simply curious. They wanted to see a show. They wanted to see what their hometown boy could really do. Well, there are two things we want to notice about Jesus' reference here. First, he's referring to, as it says there, to the miracles of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. I think there's a very specific intent here in what he says. And the second thing we want to see from this, why Jesus chose those two particular examples that he did in order to illustrate whose heart condition would receive the Lord's blessings. Because the two examples he gives were both Gentiles. We're told that the widow was from the land of Sidon. Sidon, you know, was the capital city of the Phoenician Empire on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. And, of course, Naaman was a Syrian. He was a Gentile as well. So we'd like to turn to the account of the widow of Zarephath, where we read the words of the Lord to the prophet Elijah first. Elijah was actually going to perform two wonderful miracles for this woman. The account is found in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. This is verses 8 through 16. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow, was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said. And she said, her and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." And when you read that story, and you read the request that Elijah makes, I find it very reminiscent of the time that Abraham sent Eliezer to look for a bride for his son Isaac. Remember that Eliezer came with a large caravan of 10 camels, and he likewise asked Rebekah simply for a drink of water. And her answer is awesome. You know, she not only gives him a drink of water, but she volunteers to water all 10 of his camels, really doing way more than she was asked to do by Eliezer. And by that initial positive response of Rebecca, Eliezer knew right away, aha, I found the bride for Isaac. Now here, the prophet Elijah, during a great time of drought, asks this poor widow for a drink of water, and she gives it to him without asking. Here's a total stranger in a time of drought asking for something very precious, and she doesn't hesitate to give it to him. She was in a much more desperate position than Rebecca had been. And then, of course, when Elijah asks for some food, you get that very sad and touching response that she was down to her last handful of flour and her last little jug of oil. And she was in the process of making a last loaf of bread for herself and her son before they went and died of starvation. And I think, you know, what would I have done if I was this poor widow? And here I have my last bit of food that I'm saving for myself and my son before we die. And this man comes from a foreign country who I don't know, and he asks me for the last things I have. And he says, God told me that if you do this for me, your food won't run out and your oil won't run out. And my first reaction was, boy, we live in a cynical society. If you went out on the street and asked somebody to do this who was in that position, you know what the answer you would get. But this woman believed Elijah. And I thought she acted very much in the spirit of Rebecca as she drew the water for Eliezer. And not only did that, but watered his camels and then say, come stay at our house. She didn't even ask her father for permission. She just knew that that was the right thing to do. And then this widow, it says there that she and her son and her household ate for many days. And so it appears that her faith was also a blessing to those in her household who benefited from Elijah's miracle. And as the story progresses, we notice that Elijah ends up staying with them for some time. It doesn't tell us how long, but he's even got his own bedroom when he stays with this widow. And so this first miracle done for a poor Gentile widow happened only after she exercised faith in the words of Elijah, and only after she acted according to his instructions. Jesus didn't see that heart attitude in Nazareth, but he gave us this story to illustrate the type of hearts that he was looking for. But that little miracle was only the beginning of miracles for this widow. This story goes on in verses 17 through 24. It says, sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He became worse and worse until he stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him up from her arms and carried him up to his upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Boy, what an awesome miracle for this woman. It's the first time in Scripture that I could find that anyone was raised from the dead. And it wasn't done for some king. It wasn't done for some royal official. It wasn't done for someone who could pay a fortune for such a miracle. It was done for a destitute widow who earlier had been preparing to die with her young son. She was someone who was definitely on the fringes of society, someone society kind of cast out, someone who society didn't care about. But she was learning that the God of Israel loved an open heart and that he wanted to regather open hearts to him. And he did that by giving Elijah the power to do this miracle. But first, there had to be an open heart in the widow, because that's one thing that God cannot do, or he chooses not to do, is open the heart of someone to his blessings. Now, this chapter in 1 Kings is the first mention of the prophet Elijah in the Scriptures. And this miracle marks the opening of Elijah's ministry. We know that in Scripture, Elijah is a picture of the Christ, both head and body, down through the age, down through the gospel age. But the miracles he performed here were at the beginning of his ministry. And I think they specifically point to the miracles of Jesus' first advent as he opened up the gospel age. You remember at the end of his ministry, after Elijah was separated from Elisha by a chariot of fire and then taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, the prophet Elisha then inherits the mantle of Elijah. And Elisha becomes the prophet of God for Israel in Elijah's place. And then Elisha crosses back to the west side of the Jordan River, and he performs 12 wonderful miracles for the people there. And so by this connection to his predecessor, Elijah, who I said represents the Christ, we see that Elisha is a wonderful type of the ancient worthies. as they inherit the authority of God's spokesman on earth and will do wonderful, miraculous things in the kingdom. They receive the authority of God after the Elijah class is off the scene. And so in these two prophets, we see the two ages of salvation. That's why Jesus chose the two examples that he did, because he wanted to illustrate not only the required heart condition of those who would receive the benefits from God's blessings, but he also wanted to show that God's blessings would come in two parts. And although the Jews of Nazareth were part of God's chosen people, faith was still the all-important element required. Feeding the widow of Zarephath, raising her son, shows us that the work begun at the first advent by Jesus would expand to the Gentiles, from whom the majority of the body members of Christ would be found. And then by selecting Naaman as a second example of blessing, Jesus was saying that his work at the second advent would not be exclusively for Israel, but would encompass the entire world, including every Gentile convert. But again, the lesson is that in both ages, genuine faith would be required before such blessings could come. Let's get back to the widow Zarephath for a moment. With the death of her son, you can see why she would be confused. Here Elijah had saved them from starvation, only to see her son die of some illness in this heartbreaking scene. You can imagine any mother would feel as she did. That verse 18 from the Rotherham translations reads like this. She said to Elijah, "What have I in common with thee, O man of God? Hast thou come unto me to call to mind my iniquity and to cause the death of my son?" And I think what she's saying here is that I'm not a person of God like you. I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve God's blessings. And seeing you as the example of what it means to be a person of God, I can see that I don't deserve God's blessings. And I thought it was really a humble expression by this woman. And it's so typical of the type of people that Jesus was looking for. People who could humbly see themselves for what they really are. And I thought that what Elijah did next was very touching. And it shows us how much he cared for this woman and her son. He takes the little boy in his arms. He goes up to his room. He lays the boy on his own bed. And he prays to God. He then stretches himself out on the boy. He prays again. And the boy comes back to life. Now, what's interesting about the symbolism here is that later, the prophet Elisha did an almost identical miracle for another woman whose son had died. Let's look at that for a moment. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, we're told what Elisha's experience was. It says, "Then when he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes." I think there's some marvelous symbolism here. When we read this account in 2 Kings about Elisha laying on the boys, we read that he put his eyes, his mouth in his mouth, his hands in his hands. Now, we're not told that that's exactly what Elijah did. But I think it can be argued that Elisha was simply following the example of his mentor, of his predecessor, and that he did do exactly what Elijah had done. And when you think of the prophets doing that, what image comes to your mind? With the prophets laying on the boy with eyes lined up, mouth lined up, and hands outstretched and touching. Well, maybe I'm wrong, but to me, I see them stretched out as if crucified. Why would they do that? And if that is the image that we're looking at, we're seeing an illustration of the cross. And what better time to illustrate the cross than when bringing someone back to life? It's almost as if the sins of the boys were being taken over by the prophets. I think that's the picture of Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, where it talks about our Lord. And it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. When Jesus chose the miracles of Elijah and Elisha as examples of healing for the open-hearted, it was also a foreshadowing of the great work of salvation to come through two special classes pictured by two special prophets. The two prophets whose combined ministries probably did more miracles in Israel than any other prophet. And I love the image of Elijah picking up the little boy and taking him to his private quarters and laying him on his own bed. I think it's a tender picture of how much this work of salvation means to Jesus. It shows us how much he cares for those he came to save. You know, when we talk about salvation, we often talk in very precise terms of the need of the ransom, that justice has to be satisfied with a perfect corresponding price. And that, of course, is very true and very important. It's at the core of the gospel message. But I think that we should never forget or take for granted how much this work means to Jesus and the deep personal privilege that he feels for carrying it out. And remember that Elijah pictures the whole body of Christ. These early miracles simply depict the Lord's ministry. And so, as part of that body, we too should look at the world around us and cherish the privilege that we will have someday of healing them and helping them back to God. The fact that both prophets did this act of laying themselves on a dead boy shows that those in both ages who would receive God's blessings would recognize their need for a Savior. Jesus pointed that out at his first advent, and the ancient worthies will point it out in the kingdom. Now, going back to Jesus' comments to the people of Nazareth, we want to take a little bit more personal look into why he used Naaman as an example of a Gentile being healed. Now, Naaman was not a poor man. He was not on the fringes of society by any means, as the widow was, and as so many of the pure people that Jesus helped were. In fact, he was a famous Syrian general, a man of high regard and position. So besides being a Gentile, and besides being part of the picture of Elisha's miracles, why do you think Jesus used Naaman as an example? Well, here's a description of Naaman in 2 Kings 5:1. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. This man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper." Now this comment in this verse is interesting. There's no scriptural record of what's being referred to when it says the Lord gave him a victory. And so we can only speculate. But Jewish scholars think that this may be referring to the slaying of King Ahab. You remember of Ahab and Jezebel fame. It was felt that Naaman may have been the one who shot the arrow that killed wicked King Ahab. And as a result, in that battle, Syria had a victory over Israel. And we're told here, if that's the case, that this was the Lord's doing. And so if Naaman was the one, as the Jewish historians believe, the Lord guided the hand of Naaman to carry out his will. Of course, Naaman didn't know it, but the Lord saw something in him. We're told that he was highly respected because of that victory. But there was more to this man than just being a valiant warrior. I think Naaman was also an honorable man. And the reason I say that is because of what the young Jewish girl said to Naaman's wife after seeing Naaman suffer with leprosy. She said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, that he would cure him of his leprosy." And I think that had Naaman been a tyrant, had he been a cruel man, I don't think that this young Jewish girl would have wished something good for him. But she did, because she saw something good in Naaman, that he was a man of integrity. Another clue that Naaman was a good man was the next thing. When he went into his king to ask permission to go to Israel. And not only does the king give him permission, but he sends him with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing as a gift to the king of Israel to cooperate with Naaman's wish. And besides that, he wrote a letter to the king of Israel, a letter of recommendation to Naaman to have Naaman's leprosy cured. Out of curiosity, I tried to figure out, well, what was this gift worth? And I looked up some things on the internet, and we all know that the internet is never wrong. So this is what I came up with as far as valuation. That 10 talents of silver is worth about $252,000. 6,000 shekels of gold is worth $3,180,000. So the value of the combined silver and gold is some $3.4 million. As far as the clothing goes, it's impossible to figure out the value, but Jameson Fawcett and Brown there has a nice thought that this was really an honorable thing to, given to the king of Israel as an expression of his goodwill, that these had to be exquisite types of clothing. But really, all of this goes to show the love and respect that the king of Syria had for Naaman. And so Naaman was not on the fringes of society, but he had a good heart. And he had a great need. There's a key. But still, in spite of that, his high position almost cost him the cure that would change his life. You remember the story. This is one of the great Old Testament Bible stories. When they finally got to the prophet Elisha, Elisha doesn't even come out. He says, just tell him to go to the Jordan River, wash 7 times, and his leprosy will be gone. And Naaman is incensed. He's insulted. He's not treated this way. He is a famous general who has the ability to come into the king of Syria anytime he wants. And here this Israeli prophet say, just go wash in the Jordan, and everything's okay. And so he's insulted. He feels snubbed by the prophet Elisha. And he would have walked away, except for his servants. This is what they said to him. It says, but Naaman's servants went to him and said, Master, if the prophet had asked you to do some extraordinary act, wouldn't you have done it? Why shouldn't you do as he said, wash and be clean? So he went to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times as Elisha, the man of God, had instructed him. His skin became healthy again, like a little child's skin. Well, I think we see some pride in Naaman, don't we? It's a pride that often prevents people from receiving the blessings of God. They just don't want to do what God is asking them to do. But his pride wasn't so strong that he couldn't overcome it, because his need was very great. And his need was so great that he was willing to swallow that pride and follow the prophet's instructions to the T. And did you notice one thing that seems similar to the miracle of Elisha when he raised the dead boy? When that dead boy came to life, I kind of chuckled that he came back to life and he sneezed 7 times. Now here Naaman was told to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And I don't know if there's anything meant by this, but I think there is. You know that this number 7 is very significant in the scriptures. And because of that significance, there are several possibilities as to what might be pictured here. For Naaman, this was a test of his faith. So picture this famous, proud man walking up to this dirty, muddy river that was repulsive to him. He says, we have better rivers in Syria. Why should I do this? But he does. He walks up to the river. He takes off his robes. He steps into the river. And maybe with each step, he thinks that as he dips himself, his leprosy would start to go away. Maybe he even thought, even though this is pretty crummy water, maybe there's some miraculous healing qualities about the water. But no, after one dip, nothing. After 2 dips, no change. After 5 dips in the water, the leprosy is still there just like it was before, no better. And so maybe as that progression went, he was tempted to give in to his pride and walk away, thinking, this is ridiculous. I'm a famous, powerful man. I have servants who do my every bidding. Why am I doing this? But he didn't do that. He dipped himself all 7 times. And after following Elisha's instructions to the full, his skin was finally cleansed. So maybe having to dip himself 7 complete times depicts his complete testing of faith. And then, of course, there's the possible antitypical references. This was no ordinary river. This was the Jordan River. This is where Jesus would later symbolize his consecration. And so maybe by him dipping himself, we're seeing a picture of consecration. Consecration must precede any lasting blessings from the Lord. Before mankind can receive the complete cleansing from sin and its effects, they will have to consecrate to themselves to the Lord. So that might be pictured in the dipping in the Jordan River here. Another possibility with the number seven is that there's a prophetic reference to 7,000 years, because we know that it will not be really until the end of the millennium, after seven complete thousand years, that the sins of mankind will be completely removed. Mankind has been so involved in sin and the experiences of evil and its consequences, but not until the last dipping, the seventh dipping, will mankind be able to stand before God in their own perfection. They will be a race as pure and clean as the skin of a young child. That might also be the lesson of the young boy who sneezed seven times. You know, sneezing is our body's way of trying to eliminate irritations. Irritations in the nose. You know, it's caused by allergies. It's caused by a cold. It's caused by things in your nose. Your body's trying to expel these things. And so maybe here it's a picture showing us that after coming back from the grave, each individual will have to do their part to eliminate, to sneeze out the effects of sin that they've been dealing with for some 7,000 years. And I think that each of these interpretations is harmonious with each other. And so they may all be part of the picture here, illustrating a complete testing of the world in the kingdom, culminating in their consecrations after dealing with sin for some 7,000 years. And then there's one last possibility, that the seven sneezes and the seven dippings are a commemoration of the seven periods of the gospel church, of the gospel age, a recognition of the church's role in the eradication of sin. Well, getting back to the point of why Jesus chose Naaman as an example of those who would receive God's blessings, we saw that Naaman was a good man. He was honorable in the way he lived his life and the way he treated others. But there was still some pride that had to be overcome. And it was overcome. And I think the lesson here is that the world is filled with noble people. People who are not perfect. People who still have obstacles to overcome, whether it's the pride of Naaman or selfishness or whatever obstacles they have to overcome. But good hearts, receptive hearts, that's what Jesus was looking for at his first advent. That's what he's looking for in the gospel age. And that's what he will be looking for in the kingdom. And I think we see that illustrated in Naaman, the ability to overcome things in his life. And of course, the question naturally arises in our discussion. We always want to ask this question, what about us? It seems that those on the fringes of society were usually the ones who were more receptive and better able to accept Jesus' words and what he asked them to do. But most of us really are not on the fringes of society. Most of us are not poor or captive or blind or oppressed. In fact, we live in a very prosperous land where these needs are not often felt. And yet we want to be part of the most exclusive group of mankind that's ever been called. We want to be part of the new creation, the bride of Christ. And I think what we've come to realize is that you don't have to be poor in spirit. You don't have to be a prisoner to realize that sin is a cruel jailer and we need to get away from it. You don't have to be literally blind to realize that spiritual vision for us is essential for the survival of a new creature. And that's why we study. That's why the truth means so much to us. Because it gives us a vision that the natural man doesn't have. And if we don't continue to study and to see how those things apply in our lives, and our vision can dim. We don't have to be slaves to realize that there are many things in this world that can enslave us, that we continue to have to fight against, that only the Lord can deliver us from these things. These are mental perceptions that we always need to keep before our minds so that we can have the right heart attitudes to be receptive to the Lord's words, because we don't want to be citizens of Nazareth. Well, brethren, I'd like to change directions now just a little bit. A few weeks ago at the Milwaukee Convention, I was speaking to Brother Reinhold Haza, and he said something I thought was very interesting, and I'd like to build on what he said. This is not an exact quote, but this is the concept he was conveying. I thought it was pretty neat. He said that if we could project ourselves into the future and see the type of life that the Lord is promising us, and from that perspective, look back on our lives today, we might be more inspired in the way we live our lives for the Lord. And I'd like to try to do that for a few moments because I think he's right. I think it could be a profitable exercise for us. This is what the Apostle Paul said at the end of Romans 11. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who was his counselor?" Well, we're trying to understand a being whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are untraceable. How can you do that unless that being chooses to reveal himself to us? But the wonderful thing for us is that he's doing that. He's revealing himself to us slowly, gradually, sometimes imperceptibly. And I think to see God's revelation of himself to us personally takes great effort on our part. It's not some miraculous thing that happens through the sky. It's mental perceptions that come through study and through life's experiences. And so as we project ourselves into the future, the first point for us to consider is who we will be associated with on a daily basis. What will it be like to be in the presence of God? What is God really like? Well, the scriptures give us some insight into that, don't they? Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Have you ever been in the presence of a person who is always depressed? A person who finds no happiness in life, nothing good that they see in anything? It's almost debilitating, isn't it, to be around someone like that? But in the presence of God, there's joy, there's happiness, there's contentment, there's this air of peace. You know, and I think there's one thing that maybe sometimes we don't think about. I think there's also laughter. I'd like to read to you a short letter I wrote a number of years ago to someone who wrote in and asked us some questions. I just happened to come across this when I was looking for something else, and it piqued my interest again. And one of the questions that was asked, I had never considered before. And I'd like to see if you agree with the answer I gave. Here's the question that was asked. Does God have a sense of humor? Well, this is how I answered. There is no scripture that says he does or he doesn't. There are scriptures that say he laughs, but they are not really connected with humor. For example, Psalm 2:4 says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is not a display of God's humor, but rather shows the Lord laughing at the foolishness of the heathen who set themselves against him. It is more of a mocking laughter. I will say, however, that I believe God does have a sense of humor, a pure one. First, there are the verses in Proverbs that prescribe laughter to us. Proverbs 15, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast." Proverbs 17, "A merry heart doth good like a medicine." The word merry in these verses is conveying the thought of joyfulness or rejoicing. The root word means to brighten up. Though not exactly the same as humor, it is along the same lines. Another line of reasoning is that man in his perfection was made in God's image. Though we are now sinful, I believe that our natural sense of humor is a reflection of God's joyful disposition. We feel good when we laugh. Medical science has proven that laughter is physically good for us and reduces stress. In Ecclesiastes 3, we're given a list of things that have their proper time. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to laugh. But maybe the scriptures don't say a lot about humor and laughter because we are currently in the nighttime of sin and death. All around seems dark. But someday when sin is eradicated, joy will fill the earth and people will be able to laugh more fully without hurting anyone. We know that Jesus enjoyed having children around him. I wonder why. Was it their innocence, their simplicity, the cute things they did? Yes, all of these. I think they made him laugh. Why do we laugh when kittens play with each other? Or when children say innocent things? There is something that touches us. Now, as you say, people today often laugh at crude and inappropriate things. This is not pure. The world misuses humor by ridiculing others and demeaning them. But there are certainly things that are funny and do not hurt anyone. Did God laugh at Charlie Chaplin? I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if he did. Now, after I wrote this, I realized that this person may be too young to know who Charlie Chaplin was. Probably like many of you in the audience, he was a comedian in the silent film era. And so his comedy was kind of slapstick. But he was funny, if you ever see anything of him. But the point is that I think that we have a God who is full of joy. We have a God who can look at a child smile or a child laugh and be affected by that as he considers the innocence and natural joy a child often experiences and expresses. I had to put that picture on the lower left, not because of the poor little fellow on the right, but because of his friend there on the left and that caption that someone added, "You mad, bro?" Anyway, I just saw the delight in the little guy's face on the left. Well, anyway, here's another thing that scriptures tell us about the presence of God. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 95, let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. You remember also the story in Job. In speaking to Job, God gives an interesting insight into the sense of joy that was felt in heaven at the creation of the earth. He said, on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The creation of the earth, and especially the creation of mankind, was not just a scientific marvel. It was something that brought tremendous joy in the courts of heaven. One thought regarding the morning stars that sang together there is that they refer to the Logos and to Lucifer before his fall. And to back that up, we read Revelation 22:16, where Jesus was called the bright morning star. And even though we don't like to think of Satan, this isn't about Satan. This is about Lucifer. Isaiah 14:12 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? So before his fall, he was part of this group, part of the son of the morning. Now here in Job, we're told that he sang with the Logos at the creation of earth. And they sang together with all the hosts of heaven. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? I mean, even if there is sound in heaven, but I think there is, it says so. We know that there are millions of angels. And as they sang with the Lord and Lucifer, this chorus must have been something like we have never heard before. And it's all telling us that this earth and the race of people who live here are not insignificant to heaven. So from all this, it's clear that God loves music. And I remember one thing that Brother Art Cook used to say, that someday he hoped to hear God himself sing. And he would say, oh, what a voice that must be. And so in his presence, we see that there's joy, that there's holy laughter, there's much music. It all tells us something about the personality of our great God. As I was preparing for the study that we had a couple of weeks ago on Nehemiah, I read chapter 9. We didn't have time to consider it at the time, and I really don't have a lot of time to read it now. But something in chapter 9 really stood out to me. Chapter 9 was after the walls of Jerusalem were complete, and the people who were in Israel gathered together for a time of thanksgiving. And what was interesting is that the Levites got up and they start recounting the history of Israel. It's an inspiring account because of the way they describe how the Lord blessed Israel over and over again. But another part of it is very sad, because they also recount Israel's many failures in appreciating the times that God blessed them. I'm not going to read that passage. I'd encourage you to read chapter 9 at home. But I want to highlight the words that they use to praise God and to depict his goodness. These are words right from chapter 9 of Nehemiah. They say he was forgiving, he was kind, he was merciful, patient, full of love, wise, awesome, powerful, long-suffering, that God is loyal, that he's a covenant keeper. And the undercurrent of all the verses there is the tremendous generosity of God. And of course, the list can go on and on. I would add creative, brilliant, lover of beauties. And you think, what will it be like to come into the presence of God? If you get that chance, are you going to be nervous? Are you going to be afraid? Are you going to wonder, how's my hair? Or how's my makeup? Is my tie straight? I don't think so. When you enter the room of a father that you know loves you with all his heart, none of those things matter. And even though we will never have been there before, it will be like coming home. Coming home to a place that we know that we're loved and wanted, and where even a special place has been prepared for each one of us. And then not only do we have God as our Father, the privilege of being in his presence, then we have our bridegroom. How many questions do you have for him? What was it like being the craftsman at God's side when you made the universe? How did God design all the variety and beauty of creation? How long did it take? Where did all the material come from? Exactly how did you and the Father work together? And Lord, when you came to earth, what was your childhood like? When did you remember your pre-human experience, and how did that affect you? And how did you find room in your heart for the Romans who scourged you so badly, and for the Pharisees who hated you so much and mocked you even while you were being crucified? How did you do that? A million questions. A million thank yous. A million I praise yous. And then after you're rambling on with all these questions, you might start thinking, oh, maybe I'm asking too many questions. Maybe he's too busy to spend time with me alone. And if that's what you think, I would say, don't worry about that. Because here are some of the prophetic words about Jesus' feelings towards his bride. This is from Song of Solomon. These are the words of Jesus prophetically. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Brethren, if we have the privilege of being part of that bride, does it sound like Jesus would be too busy for us to spend time with you, whose words he says are like milk and honey and whose character is like the smell of ointments? Boy, I want to have a character like that so it can smell pleasant to him. Besides, I think time has a different meaning in heaven. I don't think there is the same constraint of time to someone who created time or to those who share his nature. And so my image, and I don't think it's wrong, but my image of heaven is that it's very relaxed, that it's very peaceful, that it's a joyful place, that everyone there just loves each other as much as possible. And then, of course, there must be the beauty that we can only imagine based on the things that we see on the earth, or even as we take little glimpses into the stars. In Isaiah 66:1, it says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Is if God's footstool is as lovely as we know it is, imagine his throne room. And imagine God's own home. And imagine the beauty of God himself. Now, I really can't imagine him except in human terms. But sometimes you can see the inner beauty of an artist by studying his work. And as we study God's work, we see a being perfect in loveliness on every level, both inward and outward. So when we consider who we will be spending our lives with, the reasons why we should want to be there becomes very obvious. To be part of this amazing relationship as the bride of Christ and as children of God is a privilege beyond anything we can comprehend today. Now, someday, the emphasis on our lives will change. Today, the emphasis for us is on faith and on character growth. Today, we have to believe in things that we cannot see. But then we will see all things, and so faith will no longer be required. And so the emphasis for us will shift to the monumental work of the kingdom. And we, of course, will receive instructions on how we are to deal with the world of mankind. But then, even then, once that work is complete, after the perfected creation is turned back to the Father, then there's going to be a new emphasis for us. You know, when we look at the chart of the ages there, we don't often look at the very end of it, to the very right, after the little season. There we see the word ages to come, scriptural words. I think the word ages there is plural for a reason. There will be many ages to come as God's plan expands beyond this earth, when God's rest will be over and the creative process will be taken up again. And you wonder, well, what's the church's role going to be then? Where will we be asked to go? And what will we be asked to do? And obviously, I don't know the answer to that. But I know one thing for sure, that work is going to be glorious. Because everything God does and everything God's plans is glorious. And we should want to be a part of that. And so as we project ourselves into the future with our meager attempt to understand what it will be like, we can look back on ourselves and say to ourselves today, that prospect is worth every effort that I can make to be faithful to God. The hope of being with God and with our Lord and sharing in their new projects and plans is so thrilling and so invigorating that I want to bend every effort to make it possible. I'd like to close with Romans 8:11. Paul said, once the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives within you, he will, by that same spirit, bring to your whole being, yes, even your mortal bodies, new strength and vitality. For now he lives in you. Brethren, may our hearts be always ready to receive the Lord's message for us personally. And may we be invigorated by the wonderful prospects that lay ahead in God's fantastic plans to come.